That's nice. Amen, buddy. That's nice. All right. 1940, remember when? That was 6 years before I showed up. New house, $3,900. Average income, $1,700. New car, $850. Average rent, $40 a month. Tuition to Harvard, $420 a year. Movie ticket, 30 cents. Now, I could get in for $9 downtown, if you remember the Roxy and the gasoline, 11 cents a gallon. Y'all Knoxville people know what I'm talking about. Postage stamp, 3 cents. All right. Well, we've come a long way, haven't we? Good to be here, folks. Good to be here. We're going to try to study the Bible a little bit this morning. And by doing that, it'll equip us for what's happening, for what's coming. And it's coming, believe me. It is coming. Father, I pray that you give me the gift of teaching. And then, Father, I pray that you give the people that hear this an ear, a heart that's receptive, that wants to know. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, now I want you to go with me back to the book of Exodus, please. The book of Exodus, chapter number 1. I saw a thing the other day that said the Bible is not a book of rules and regulations. And the same sign said the Bible is a love letter. All right, well now, the Bible is both a book of rules and regulations, a love letter. What the Bible is the mind of God manifested to man, discerned only by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what the Bible is. It's the mind of God. The Bible's a book of history. It's a book of science. It's a book of literature. It's a book of codes. And it's also a book of prophecy. You can't just take the Bible and put it in one category and say that's what it is. And the last thing the Bible is a book of religion. In the book of Exodus, in chapter number 1, in verse number 1, the scripture says, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. And then you have the following order which is given time and again, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the reason the writer's calling your attention to this fact is because from one generation to the next generation, things begin to change. A new generation comes on the scene in the book of Judges, when the Bible says that the generation passed away, and then a new generation rose up that did not know the Lord. And this is what happens. It's sad, but it's true. That in order, if you expect your children to have the same kind of principles, ethics, morality, conduct themselves like human beings and not animals, then you're going to have to teach them that. You're going to have to pass it down to them. You're going to have to disseminate the truth from generation to generation. Now, how many of you in here this morning feel like that? That really understand that. The generation of the 40s that I just read about here, which is called, you know, this is the generation of World War II. It's called the greatest generation. And I won't argue with that. It took a lot of courage to go off and fight Hitler and Mussolini and the rest of them over there. And a lot of them went over and didn't come back. And their bodies are buried over their own foreign soil. They built this country. They built this nation into what it is. And for the last 40, 50 years, we have been living off of their hard labor and off of their sacrifice and off of what off of those who went before us. How many of you feel like there is a debt to these people? They shouldn't be forgotten. They shouldn't be swept under the rug and cast into the past as irrelevant. They're very relevant. It's the fact that men, I've had people tell me, they said, "Preacher, you know, our pastor of my mother and my grandmother, he was a mechanic, or he was a farmer, or he was this," and said, "I remember him preaching in churches back in those days, and his shoes would be wet, his clothes would be soaked, because he would stand up and he would preach the Word of God." And I've had that said to me time and time again, and it wasn't unique; it was everywhere. Folks, the backbone of this nation was their faith in God. They might not have agreed on every point in the Bible, but it was. And now this generation today thinks that it is entitled. Yes, if anything describes the generation of 2012, it's entitled. Just the other day out there in California, Santa Monica, Santa Rosa, somewhere out in there, they assaulted a college meeting demanding that their tuition be paid, that education, they said, should be free. Well, nothing's free, is it? How many's lived long enough to understand that? Nothing's free. Nothing. There is no such thing as freedom. The gift of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord, who went to the cross, paid dearly. There wasn't anything free about that. But salvation is freely given, and you can freely take. He said, you have received freely, freely receive, freely give. But nothing's free. It was paid for dearly. Paid for with hard work, sweat, and with faith in God. And God blessed it. And this is what's going on here in the book of Exodus. A generation passes away and another one comes on. The generation that knew Jacob and knew Joseph and knew the power of God, which I'm talking about the Egyptians, they witnessed this prophecy being fulfilled. 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty, and they trusted Joseph. And he was second only to Pharaoh. Ophnath-Paniah is his name. And that name literally means the Savior of the world. That's what Pharaoh called him. But a new generation arises, and they begin to persecute the children of Israel in Egypt. And when they persecuted them, of course, the children of Israel begin to cry out by reason of that persecution. Why is that? Well, there's a purpose much greater than their feelings. What is that? God had let them stay in Egypt long enough. It's time to get out. You see, God's people can never be comfortable with the status quo. You can never be comfortable in Egypt. If you're comfortable in this world, then there's a problem. There's a problem. You're a pilgrim and a stranger. And once you put your roots down, you put them in the wrong place. And so it was time for God to uproot them and to get them out. And the first thing he worked on was the part that all men hold common to each other. I mean, how many of you have you ever observed the life of a cat or a dog? How many of you know any good, hard-working dogs? There are hard-working dogs. Sheep-herding dogs and the dogs that pull the sleds up there in Alaska and what have you. But they've been trained to do that. When I grew up, all the hounds I ever knew were laying out under a shade tree. Yeah. Well, the bottom line is that the animal only does what it has to do to survive, and it's not going to push itself beyond that point. And it's essentially lazy, and for most of them are, not all of them. And the idea is that he appealed to the animal instinct of Israel. He's starting at the bottom. Are you listening? He's starting at the bottom to raise them up. But he can't raise them up until he moves them from where they are. Egypt will never be a place of the manifestation and revelation of God. Egypt can never be a place where these people can come to a relationship with the Lord like they need to have. He's got to get them out of Egypt. Now, when God saved you, he gave you something. He gave you the truth, didn't he? The truth is not a bunch of ideas, folks. The truth is not a bunch of relevant or irrelevant or whatever you want to call it, thoughts. The truth is a person. The Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The only way that you'll stay sane and on the right track through all of the deception that's coming, and folks, it's already coming in waves. The only way you'll stay sane and on the right track through all this deception is to clutch to the truth, which is a person, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is manifest in the Bible, not as he is reinterpreted by pop theology today, but as he is manifest in Scripture. There are three things that follow that, and these three things elevate you above this earth, beyond into eternity. And here's what they are. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. But you can't handle it yet. You can't handle it yet, can you? I have many more things to say to you, but you can't handle it yet, he said. The Bible said, we know in part, then shall we know. Knowledge, what would you do with it? What did our parents do with it? It condemned them. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God must raise you up from where you are into a much higher plane of existence than you're in right now. And this is a process that he takes you through. So knowledge, you think about that, knowledge. The second thing is freedom. Freedom. If the Son make you free indeed, right? Amen. How many of you are really free?
Amen.
Think about it for a moment. Think about it. How many are constantly looking for an excuse or a way out or whatever to thwart the will of God in your life or to run from Him or what have you, to cover up? Freedom. People can't handle freedom. Only the free can handle freedom. You understand?
Amen.
And then the last one is goodness and glory. He's going to raise you to a plane to where goodness and glory you'll appreciate. Do you appreciate it now? The people don't appreciate goodness and glory, do they? You feed a bunch of hogs, they don't even raise their head up from the trough, do they? I remember when I was a boy, they slopped the hogs and they just poured it into a trough and the hogs were just had their heads right down in this. They never even bothered to, just all you could hear just a bunch of oinking going on, you know. Slopping the hogs. If you lived in Texas or Florida or some of these places where they're overrun with wild hogs, you'd realize what I'm talking about. They root the ground up. They literally destroy everything they can get a hold of. Well, isn't man like that? Do you really think, here's the problem with the church. The church's concept of God is totally human, and their concept of heaven is just a glorified earth. They can't perceive in their mind that God has something greater for them than what they could create with their own hands or imagine in their mind. But He's got something far greater for us.
Amen.
Yes, He has. He certainly has. Imagine, if you'll imagine how far He came down, you can imagine how far you're going up. How far did He come down? Philippians 2 tells you. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. All right? Here's the Almighty. The Almighty. Revelation 1:8. There's just one Almighty. There can't be two. The Almighty manifests Himself in flesh. The Bible said He took part of the same. That's very important. He took part of the same. I've heard people say, well, He was 100% man and 100% God. Well, that's one way of saying it. But the truth of the matter is, He was a man. He certainly was a man. But He did not take 100% of all that you are, did He? No, He could not have. Because had He taken 100% of all that you are, He would have taken your curse too. And He didn't. Because no man was His father. God was His father. So God became man, all right? God became man. Man did not become God. That's what the New Age teaches, and that's what pop theology is teaching today. You can never become God. Why? Because God cannot change. He's immutable. I change not. The eternity demands immutability. Think about it for a moment. If something is constantly changing, how could it be eternal? He's the eternal one. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. So God became a man so that we might become what the God-man is. Now, did you catch that? God became a man, so now I didn't say we would become God, but we would become as the God-man is. So how far down did He come? He came a long way down. He condescended. Now how far up will He raise us? When you begin to think on terms like this, it puts the Bible in a different perspective entirely. Am I what I will be? No. Have I come a long way? Yes. Have I got a much longer way to go? Absolutely. Have I been changed? Yes. Will I be changed even more? Absolutely. He hath begun a good work in me, and He will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. As you study the generations in the Bible, this picture begins to unfold for you because you see the mind of God as it begins to deal with men. Remember, once again, anybody that takes the Bible and reduces it to some little cliche has no concept of this book. This Bible is the mind of God revealed to men only by the power of the Holy Ghost. In other words, by God Himself, by the author of the book. It's the mind of God. Can you grasp the mind of God? Can you wrap yourself around it? Can you absorb it? Can you receive it into your soul? Think about it. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it into the heart of man the things that God has in store for those that love him. We think on the, here's how the average man thinks, and tell me if I'm wrong. Your thinking is on the plane. Your concept is mostly given over to things, places, stuff, locations, appearances. But you never really think on a higher plane that has to do with essence. What am I really going to be when I leave here? What will I be? What did God have in store for me? To build me a house in the corner of heaven somewhere so I could live in the house and put my name on the door and put a mailbox in front of my in front? Is that what God Almighty came down here to do? No, he didn't come down here to do that, did he? I like the songs that build me a cabin in the corner of glory land. That's all fine. Well as it is, but it goes much deeper than that, doesn't it? Yes, it does. This is why the Apostle Paul, late in his ministry, cried out. This was a cry from him. He said, I want to know him. The reason he wanted to know him is because what he is what we will be. What he is what we will be. And the Bible says we no longer know him after the, what? Flesh. Flesh. Man's good at recreating God in his own image. 9 out of 10 churches you go to, their concept of God is just some kind of a hippie man or something that they relate to because they can see it and understand it and receive it. God's far above your seeing, far above your understanding, far above your revelation. Who can by searching find out God? You can't do it. So when in the Old Testament, you have what's called the priesthood. Why was it necessary? Who was the first priest? Who was the first priest? Think before you answer. Think before you answer. Who? Who? Think before you answer. Who? In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the office of a priest was to be able to offer sacrifices to God. He represented men before God. Well, you're getting close. Adam. And then to his son Abel, who offered a sacrifice unto God. And God accepted Abel's offering and refused Cain's offering. What are they doing bringing sacrifices to God? Why didn't they go through the priesthood? Because they were priests. The priesthood was centered in the home. Adam was the head of his tribe. The Old Testament tribes of Israel, 12 tribes, you see. Tribal theology, tribal relationship, tribal understanding. It passed from Adam to Abel to Seth to Melchizedek. The next priest that shows up in the Bible is when Abraham went to Shalem or Jerusalem. And he went there after the slaughter of the kings, having won in battle. And the Bible says he came in contact with the priest of the Most High God. Something had happened. What had happened? What was the big event that took place between the time that Abraham went to offer a sacrifice and he came face to face with Melchizedek and Adam and Abel and Seth and their priesthood? There was a big event that took place on the earth. A flood. A flood. And in that flood, when God finished the flood and came back into another covenant relationship with mankind. He was with a covenant relationship with men before because he was their God. He made man in his own image. That's a pretty good relationship. But after the flood, things changed. And if you study any theology textbook, they'll tell you what that period was called before the law. Anybody remember? Conscience was before the flood. Before the flood. Conscience. Men followed their heart. They came to God. And if you'll notice, right before the flood, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. See? Conscience. They had a hard time of it in Genesis 6 when these angels of God came down, these sons of God came down, knew the daughters of men, all this mess was going on. But after the flood, something happened on earth. It changed everything. If you're a Gentile and you go, If you go to a Jew as a Gentile and say, now I like your religion, I want to study you, I want to study with your prophets and study Maimonides and the rest of them, and I just appreciate what you believe, and I think you're the right way. First thing he'll say to you is, well, say, well, you need to come under the Noahic or the Noahide covenant. That's what they'll do. How many's ever heard of that? That's what they'll tell you. They want you to come under the Noahide of Noah. And what was that covenant? That was a covenant between God and mankind, not just Jews. Because there were no real understanding as a Jew then. Mankind. In other words, human government. That's what they called it. And so what happens then? Well, God raises up a priest over all mankind. And who is he? He's Melchizedek. Melchizedek. That's what his name means. It means King of Righteousness. And if something to notice, study the Bible, if God ever calls anything or anyone righteous, he's said a mouthful. Righteous. You remember when I was preaching to you, I think it was Wednesday night or Sunday night or sometime, who are the three names that God named in the book of Ezekiel and said, even though they came before me, it's not going to stop what I intend to do. How many of you remember those three names? Who was the first one? Noah, Daniel, and Job. And look at each one of them. They're unique. Noah, 120 years, he built an ark, saving his house. 8 souls passed from the old world, the new world. And he went against the tide. He went against conventional wisdom. I laugh every time I think about conventional wisdom. He went against NBC, CBS, ABC, the reporters of his day, all of the pop theology, the pop wisdom, all that. He rebelled against it, and he said, God told me it's going to rain. So he did. All right. He followed in faith, and because he did, God saved him. Now look at Daniel. He turned his face 3 times a day to Jerusalem. He rejected the king of Babylon, the king of Babylon's gods, the king of Babylon's food, the king of Babylon's name, and everything that went with Babylon. He turned from it and turned back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God said of Daniel, thou art greatly beloved. Job, the Bible says, was a man that eschewed evil and feared God. And the Bible says that daily he offered sacrifices unto God. He offered sacrifices in fear that one of his children might have sinned, right? Certainly did. A righteous man, Job was. But at the end of 42 chapters, Job said, My, I've been preaching and I haven't even scratched the surface. Now my eye truly sees who you really are. Amen. That's the difference. And so what's going on? Well, Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. God had a representative between himself and mankind, because now the authority was beginning to shift. How many of you remember the New Testament when the Apostle Paul went to Athens, Greece, and he stood on Mars Hill and he looked up at the Parthenon, the Acropolis, the top of the city, that's what that means. He looked up at the Parthenon and all of the buildings associated with their gods, and he looked up at that and he saw an altar to the unknown God, and he said, let me tell you about him. Well, now Paul made a statement when he was talking about that in the book of Acts that ought to be the kind of thing that grabs you, and you ought to go home and think about it. Here's what he said. He was a time there when God winked at this ignorance, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. If you're a thinking person, you ought to go home and you ought to sit down and start scratching your head and think, now what in the world is going on? A time of this ignorance God winked at. You see, he said in John chapter number 9, you say you see, therefore your sin remaineth, because you have rejected the light. In other words, you say you see without me. You can see without my light. You say you see. You're blind and you're ignorant. He said, therefore your sin remaineth. Light rejected is damnation. Light accepted is salvation. When God chooses to move on people in a certain way, he doesn't hem-haw about it. He doesn't skip around about it. He called a whole nation out and never one time nullified Melchizedek. But he called a whole nation of people out and raised up one family, the brother of Moses, and made him their high priest, and he became the intermediary between this nation of people and God. And who was that? It's Aaron. It's the Aaronic priesthood. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was born of woman, he was not born of Aaron, or the tribe of Aaron, or the tribe of Moses, or any of them. What tribe was he born? Judah. And the writer of Hebrews says plainly, the scripture says nowhere that a priest would come out of Judah, because Judah was not the tribe of the priesthood. Yet you see, his priesthood is like that of Melchizedek. It's a mysterious priesthood. It's a priesthood that is universal. It's a priesthood that encompasses all men, has no boundary, has no end. The Lord Jesus Christ can be the priest of an African, or an Asian, or a European, or an Australian, or New Guinea, or wherever. He can be the priest of any human being on the face of this earth. So when does that happen? At the very moment the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, he became the high priest. Now, he reached down and chose, his own hand-picked, a royal generation, a peculiar people, a priesthood that he called royal. Who is that? That's the Church of God, right? All right, now I want you to go to John with me. John chapter number 20. And verse number 19. John 20, verse 19. Leave it to John to talk about things that the other evangelists don't deal with. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, nowhere in the Bible, by the way, I need to mention this to you, are any of the days of the week called Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Okay? Those are all pagan names. That doesn't mean that you stop calling them that. I'll see you third day of the third. You know, you can't say, well, I'll see you the fourth day of the week to somebody. They'll have to stop and think, what are you talking about? But just like January, February, March, April, May, so forth, all right, these are all pagan names. You're going to live under the influence of paganism, like it or not. Okay, there's nothing you can do about that. But the Bible talks about the first day of the week, which is Saturday. Am I wrong? Sunday, first day of the week. All right, now look at it. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled, fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith to them, peace be unto you. Now what's going on? He's already arisen from the dead. He's victor over death, over hell and the grave. It can't hold him. He has been declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, peace be to you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. All right? He was sent. Pool of Siloam means sent. He was the sent one. This is why he's called the apostle of our faith. The word apostle means a sent one. He said, as I was sent, so send I you. Verse 22. When he'd said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now in Acts chapter number 2, the Holy Spirit came on them that believed. Same group of people. But here he is giving them a direct commission and direct authority and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now here's something for you to take home and think about. Verse number 23. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. That's strong, isn't it? That's not easy. Don't think it's easy. And don't think that I have all the answers for that. But that's a powerful statement in the Bible. Why would he say that? He's just commissioned these men. and given them the Holy Spirit in a different way than anybody else could have him. Because when the Holy Spirit falls in Acts 2, he's not coming on people who didn't have to have the Holy Spirit. He's coming on people in power, because the church of God now is born, Acts chapter number 2. The church of God existed as a physical thing on the earth until Acts 2, when it became what's the term for it? A spiritual body of believers. In other words, it was born as a spiritual entity on that day. The habitation of God through the Spirit. When he walks into this house and he comes into this place where believers are meeting, he's not coming into the midst of a bunch of people who call themselves Christians, who are in bodies. That's meaningless to him. He comes into this house into the midst of spirits that are born again, that are born of his Son. And when he comes in here, he sees his Son, and it becomes the habitation of God through the Spirit. So in the book of John, chapter number 20, when you talk about priesthood, you're talking about something that's powerful. Now, you can look at this and you can say, well, this is future. Does it not say that we shall judge angels? Yes, it does. Will you judge angels? Yes, you will. When will you judge angels? Off in the future. Which angels will you judge? Well, in Revelation 12, a third of them fall. When Michael has war with them, you will judge angels. You certainly will. So what does it deal with? It's not easy. I've got 15 commentaries and about 5 different takes on it. A lot of times they'll run to Greek grammar and try to explain it away, like this one. See if you can explain this one away. John 1. I'll just have to find it. Here it is, verse 9. John 1:9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, what about that? Isn't that powerful? He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Do you know how most of the Protestant translations deal with that? Coming into the world, he lighteth every man. See? They've changed the meaning of it completely. They've made into a participle, and they've changed the point, the emphasis. The reason they do that is because they will translate it as it conforms to their doctrine. Why not just leave it alone? Why not just leave it alone and say, this is the mind of God, isn't it? Isn't the mind of God higher than your mind? Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe anything has ever happened that took God by chance, or that he did not foresee already? That's not my God. This is why I absolutely loathe five-point Calvinism. I detest it. First of all, I rejected it. Then I became indifferent to it. Then it began to bother me. And now I've gotten to the point to where their God is a monster. If you're a five-point Calvinist, you believe that before the foundation of the world, God chose to burn forever millions upon millions that will roast in eternal damnation in hell, with no opportunity to ever hear the gospel because they were not one of the elect. Just a small elite group, Calvin and his disciples, are the only ones that will ever be saved. The rest of you can forget it. And all they do is look for evidence of grace in their life. It always amazes me how it's always a household thing. I mean, once daddy's a Calvinist, mama's a Calvinist, and all the children are Calvinists. And so the best thing to do is marry into that family, and brother-in-law can be a Calvinist, and sister-in-laws can be Calvinists, and aunts and uncles and nieces and so forth. It's amazing how it always encompasses their family. Are you following me? That's a monster. That's a monster. That's a monster. He said, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a disciple, one of you is a devil, and did he not offer him the cup? And he did it not say in the Old Testament, thine own familiar friend. Well, was he a friend or was he not a friend? Friend, betrayest thou the Son of God with a kiss? So this idea that God only is going to save a limited number or a certain number of people is a bunch of garbage. I detest it. I detest it. And if that's your God, you need to go do a lot of thinking about it then, because really, there's no grace involved and there's no accountability involved, because why should you be accountable if you're already predestined to burn in hell forever? Why bother? Why bother to preach except to the elite? You see what I'm saying? And the people who believe that are always the elite. You ever notice that? I've never heard somebody come up to me and say, "Oh, I'm a 5-point Calvinist, dyed in the wool, buddy, I believe it, but I'm going to hell." No, when one of them comes up and tells you that, he's always one of the elite. He's one of the chosen. He's one of the elect. Well, I don't believe it. So why don't you believe it? The Bible said God was in Christ reconciling the elite unto himself. Did I mess up? Well, God was in Christ reconciling the elect unto himself. That's not what it says, does it? What does it say? The world unto himself. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the elect." That's wrong, isn't it? The sins of the world. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, remember now, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, universal. He's not limited to any one person, one group, or for that matter, not even time. Because the Bible says he hath no father, what was it? Yeah, beginning of days, right. And in plain words, he doesn't relate to time. He doesn't relate to space. There's no constraints whatsoever for that. So why are you telling me this? Because you better get ready for what God's got planned for you. Well, I thought I was just going to move into heaven and I'd be happy from now on. Well, God's got something for you to do. What's that? Deal with humanity. That's one of them. Deal with humanity. Now, you all have lived a while. How many have lived in here 50, 60 years? All right. What have you learned in 50 or 60 years? Have you learned anything about yourself? How many of you would trust yourself to get yourself into glory? Good. Nobody raised their hand. I'm talking to sane people. There's not anybody in here that would trust yourself to get yourself into glory, right? How many of you have a good sense of your weaknesses, especially as it relates to your flesh? How many of you understand really what this conflict is about, where the old nature and the new nature conflict? Really? How many of you passed the point when you've stopped making excuses for the old man? Some of you are not sure. Some of you can't see the problems with the old man. I had someone tell me one time, said, "Why are you trying to get me saved? Well, I never have sinned." You wouldn't believe somebody would say that, but they said it right to my face. Never had sinned. Well, the Bible says for all. So you're confronted now. Do you believe the testimony of this individual? Or do you believe the Bible? Yeah? There is none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. So I believe the Bible. All right. How many of you in here this morning, though, do feel like in your heart and in your soul, I mean really feel in your heart and in your soul, that the one who saved you and moved into your heart and your life and that spirit that came alive hungers and thirsts after something far, far greater than anything on this earth? That's from God. That's from God. That's from God. That's from God. It only comes from God. But what he's doing is giving you a foretaste of things to come. And Romans 8 deals with that. He said, we groan within our spirit. We groan, desiring to be clothed upon, the apostle said. We groan because we know there's something far, far better. And the something better is Christ, folks. It's the God-man. Now, is anybody in this house this morning really believe, really, how many in here in this house today can really take into your heart and into your soul, what is he really like right now? John in Revelation got a picture of him. Hair, white as snow, eyes, flame of fire, whole countenance, shine, noonday sun, spoke his voice of many waters, feet as fine brass, literally his own fire. Our God's a consuming fire, speaks from the fire. Speaks in the fire, moves in the fire. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they went in the burning fiery furnace, a fourth was standing there waiting and said, "Come on in, boys." Let's have prayer meeting. And that pagan king went and looked inside and said, I see the visage of the fourth. He's like the Son of God. New Bibles can't stand it. So they say, a son of the gods. Because there's no way this pagan king could have said, a son, the Son of God. Well, there's no way he would have known that. Oh, right, really? What about when Nebuchadnezzar was sent out into the field and his hair grew like an ox and his fingernails wrapped up around him? He ate grass like an ox, and for 7 long years he was out there in the field. Why was he out there? What did God say? Until thou learnest what? Until thou learnest that the sovereign almighty God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ruleth in the hearts of men, giveth the kingdom to whomsoever he willeth. I pick, I choose, I call, I open, I close, and no man does zip until I let him do it, including you, Nebuchadnezzar. And out into the field he went. That's right. Even while they were in Babylonian captivity. And so I say this, the church of God, when it comes together, and the habitation of God by the Spirit, when he manifests himself in the presence of his believers, is the nearest thing on this earth to where you're headed. There's nothing else like it on the face of this earth, is when God's people come together and he comes into their midst. There's nothing like it. There's a foretaste. It's that Holy Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, the earnest of the inheritance. And you say, well, preacher, I don't know if I have the Holy Spirit or not. Preacher, I got saved, but I didn't get the Holy Ghost. I need to have something done for me. I don't mock people like that, but I say somebody's taught you wrong. If you're truly born again, you can't be born again without the Spirit of God. That's an impossibility, because they are born of the Spirit. It's an impossibility. It's like butting heads. There's no way that you can say, I'm saved and I don't have the Holy Ghost yet. That's absolutely wrong. Now, if you do have the Holy Spirit, didn't something change? Didn't it change? Something changed, and it was profound. The change was profound. All right, well, that brings us down to now. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, to offer up what kind of sacrifices? Spiritual sacrifices. Say, so why don't we sacrifice lambs and goats and sheep and so forth and so on? In the Old Testament they were efficacious. How about now? Why don't we offer, pardon? Christ. What did he have to do with it? What now? One sacrifice for sins forever. So there's no need for sheep, goats, anything else? You got that right. Just one. The Lord Jesus. Yes, sir. That's right, brother. Calls it the what? That's right. The calves of our lips. Exactly. All right. Well, I'm done. We'll pick it up again next Sunday morning, folks, and give you all a little break here and then start church in a few minutes. And let's have a word of prayer, and we'll let you go. Brother.